Turn your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to be starting in verse 1. Matthew 27, starting in verse 1. We're going to take a portion of the chapter here today, but we've been working through the road that leads to the cross of Calvary and Jesus' life. And so last week we saw many of the hard things that Jesus went through before he even went to the trial on the and to hang on the cross. And we saw how he was denied and he was deserted, and he faced disloyalty from Judas, of course, and disparagement from others. And now today we see the trial and condemnation of Jesus. Let's pray as we think about this God's word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the wondrous things from your word. Help us to see Christ in this passage, to see his suffering for us, his love for us, and all that he went through out of love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In February of 2023, Maurice Hastings was declared innocent. Now, at first, that doesn't really sound that interesting, but it is for a very significant reason. You see, Maurice Hastings spent 38 years behind bars when he was innocent the whole time. Innocent of murder. What happened was they eventually, finally, ran the DNA that they found, of course, with the crime committed, and they realized that it pointed to another guy. It wasn't him. They had convicted the wrong guy. Hastings was innocent of the crime that they pinned on him. Can you imagine being sent to jail for 38 years for a crime that you never did, that you never committed? It's like hard to fathom. As the district attorney at the time said of Hastings, he survived a nightmare. You know, there's nothing more frustrating than being innocent but declared guilty by other people. Like when you know deep down that you didn't do something and someone keeps saying that you did do it, you feel these strong emotions and you feel the injustice, and it's hard to bear that. And we can become passionate, and we say the common thing that children say when all eyes are on them: I didn't do it, right? That's what they declare. We start to even turn into our own defense attorney, and we lay down our case with all of the evidence to go along with it, and our passion then turns to pleading as we start to see that it doesn't seem like they're going to believe us. And then our pleading turns to frustration, and we think, how could they not see that I'm innocent? And then the time comes when the other person makes their judgment. And though you have laid out your defense in what you believe to be a crystal clear case, a close and shut case, the other person still doesn't believe you. To them, you were guilty, but you know the truth. You were innocent. And what happens then? That frustration turns to anger, doesn't it? The injustice of it seems to seethe in you and boil over. And you can't stop thinking, this is so wrong. This is so wrong. And then if you let that anger go, what happens? It transforms into bitterness, which takes root, which is not easily pulled out. And I'm sure each of us has faced, to some degree, being innocent of something that someone else is trying to say that we did. And we probably felt at least a mini version of some of those emotions and thoughts that I described this morning. But being declared guilty when you're innocent, it's very hard to take. Because everything within you just wants to lay down the law and to say, this is so wrong, and I didn't do it. And everything in us just screams at the injustice of it all, because we know that we didn't do it. Now for us, you know, usually we're declared guilty of smaller things. It's not like we've been behind bars for 38 years on a wrongful charge, right? And so usually it's smaller things. But I want you to imagine that you are innocent of something, but the result is you are condemned to die. Even though you're completely innocent, they have charged you to die. And just imagine the thoughts and the feelings that you would have within you. Some of those things that I already shared. Can you even get close to plumbing the depths of what that would feel like? Like death over something you didn't do. Like, that would be hard to take. I mean, it's hard to take even just the little things that we face when they pin on us. And to think that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sinlessly perfect, full of grace and truth, humbly coming to earth for sinful mankind, that he faced that, that is something, isn't it? And what we will see this morning is that the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God, he was convicted and condemned for things that he wasn't guilty of. And amazingly, through it all, what we see with Jesus is he didn't fight back. He didn't even passionately lay out his case. He certainly didn't become bitter. But you see, the testimony of Scripture shows us he voluntarily and silently went to the cross for us. So let's look at the passage this morning, starting in verse 1. When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price on him of whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, and as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and others, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they all shouted the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. In each of these individual stories sort of put together, you see a theme come out, and it's, of course, Jesus' innocence. And what we find first is that though innocent, Jesus was condemned as guilty. So he's innocent, but he was condemned as guilty. You see, Scripture makes it clear that Jesus did not deserve to be condemned to die. The charges were false, that he was truly innocent. And what we see is, in these verses, is Jesus' innocence was actually known by the very people who sent him to die. Did you get that? Jesus' innocence was known by the very people who sent him to die. Judas, the chief priests, and Pilate all played a role in delivering over Jesus to be crucified, and each one knew he was innocent. So Christ was not a victim of accidental injustice. Like maybe like that man behind bars for 38 years. Maybe it was accidental. I don't know. Jesus was a victim of intentional injustice. The perpetrators of his murder knew he was innocent. Like, maybe you're sitting here today and you don't believe me. Let me show you in the passage. Let's begin with Judas, the Judas story. For Judas, the reality kicks in when Jesus is actually condemned, right? He's actually charged. And it's sort of like those moments where you thought something was a good idea, but then it actually happens and regret sinks in. You're like, oh, that was a bad choice, right? And that's how it is with Judas. Thoughts start flooding Judas's mind. Jesus's innocence was seared on his brain, and it couldn't be denied. And for Judas, the guilt weighed him down like a 30-ton weight. He goes to the chief priests and declares, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And it would take a lot just to admit that. For Judas to admit that he did something so horrific, so against God's law, it shows the unbearable guilt he was feeling. His guilty conscience was just hurting him so badly. When the chief priests don't do anything, he throws the money down and he leaves, and he's willing to give up all that he gained if he could just somehow try to relieve the never-ceasing pangs that he feels. He goes even so far as to hang himself because of what he's done. And so as you can see, Judas, without a shadow of a doubt, knew that Jesus was innocent. Like, no person would go the lengths that Judas took if they knew the person was guilty, right? Or even if they had, like, red flags of, I really think he's guilty. Instead, Judas is willing to admit Jesus' innocence. He's willing to give up all that he gained for his betrayal. And he's even willing to take his life due to the knowledge that Jesus was innocent. You see, the tragedy of Judas's life was certainly his betrayal. But another big part, or even possibly more, is the end of Judas's life. Because you think about Judas, his life could have been so different. If you really think about it, his life could have been so different. I mean, this guy, he got to follow Jesus around for years. He got to be so close to Jesus. He got to hear his teaching, right? You know, firsthand, he got to see the miracles. He got to experience and see the grace of Jesus with his own eyes. And yet, he not only betrayed Jesus, but even hung himself in remorse. I mean, Judas could have been faithful to the end like the other disciples. He could have been used greatly in the early church like Peter, and yet he squandered it all away. Because you think about Judas, if you think about it, he could have genuinely repented and experienced forgiveness, but he didn't. You think about Peter, what did he do? He denied Christ 3 times publicly. And what has happened? He experienced restoration. Couldn't Judas have been restored if he had truly repented, like genuinely repented? Then yes. Because you think about Peter's denial. You think about David's murder and adultery. And if they can experience forgiveness when they repent, it shows us no sin of ours is outside of the gracious forgiveness of God. Now, as you think about Judas and you think about his regret and his remorse, because he's definitely regretful and remorseful and as seen as in what he does. And you could even say, look, Judas, he regretted what he did and he felt guilt. He felt sorrow. He even tried to make things right to some degree. And I would say I agree to a point. But here's the thing. Did Judas take all of that to God? There's no hint of that. I don't believe there is, because of the testimony of Scripture of how Judas is betrayed. He did all of these things, but he didn't take it to God. Now, Judas had sorrow. He had regret. He had guilt. But it wasn't godly sorrow, godly regret, godly guilt. What we see in Judas is what Paul calls worldly grief. Remember, you ever hear that phrase in the Bible? Worldly grief. in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this. And he says this, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so godly grief, it does produce this sorrow and this regret and this feeling guilty to some degree. But then what happens? It leads someone to repent. It leads someone to repent. But on the other hand, worldly grief lacks repentance. Worldly grief, you feel the sorrow, you feel the despair, you even feel this self-pity, but there is no repentance involved. It just ends at the regret and the sorrow and the despair. And so this is why, as we look out at the world, as we look out at unbelievers, we can see that many times they feel bad for doing something wrong. And you'll see this, right? In many cases, they feel bad for doing something wrong. And we're saying, you know, look what they feel regret, they feel sorrow, they feel guilt, that must be something. And we see that, but as Paul points out, it is only worldly sorrow if you never take that guilt to God and find the freedom of forgiveness. It is only worldly sorrow if you never take it to God and experience the peace of eternal life. And so this is a good reminder that we, of course, seek to stay away from sin, avoid sin. But when we do sin, it's important to remind ourselves that it's important how we respond to when we sin. It's important to how we respond to our sin. So how do you respond to your sin? Do you just sweep it under the rug and act like it never happened? Do you make light of it and act like, oh, it's not that big of a deal? Do you try to ignore it and sort of push down the feelings of guilt? Like, it's good to admit that you did wrong. That's good. It's good to try to make things right, but have you taken it to God? Have you taken it to God? Have you laid at the foot of the cross and let Christ's blood wash it away? Take your sin, take your guilt, your sorrow, your regret, your remorse to God, and know that He will forgive if you repent. Christ went to the cross to provide forgiveness for our sins. So why wouldn't we live under the cross knowing that His grace and forgiveness runs down to sinners like us? And you can feel the relief of forgiveness through Jesus Christ and what He has done. Remind yourself, Jesus paid it all. Rest in the blood-bought forgiveness of Christ. And so you see Judas, he clearly knew Jesus was innocent. But so did the chief priests. Now, you think about Judas, he was willing to admit out loud Jesus was innocent. Here, I betrayed innocent blood. But the chief priests aren't willing to ever admit it. Even though deep down they know, they aren't willing to admit it. You see, the chief priests, they tried to push down and cover up the knowledge that Jesus was innocent by all means possible. You would never hear them say He was innocent. You know, they're sort of like those politicians who can never say one good thing about the other party, even though they know deep down if they did one, you know, certain thing that's good. You think about how did the chief priests know? Maybe you're questioning that. Maybe you're thinking, how? Well, first off, it's interesting. Last chapter at the end, it said the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put Him to death. Right? So it's like they knew He was innocent, and so they're trying to find people who will lie to get Him guilty. But also, they know because the betrayer himself declared that He's innocent. And what do they do with that knowledge? To hear from Judas himself that he's innocent. What do they do? Like, do they reconsider? Do they rethink, you know, just in case we're wrong here, let's maybe take a pause and rethink this? No. In their obstinance, they refused to change the decision that they made against Him. And they just heartlessly and wickedly ignored Judas' statement. Did you see that? They just ignore it. And they respond by saying, what is that to us? See to it yourself. I want you to think about that. What is that to us? Isn't that everything? Doesn't that change the whole situation? Like, isn't Jesus' innocence the linchpin that you take it out and the case against Jesus falls apart? Like, shouldn't you, chief priest, do something with that knowledge? Why are you putting it back on Judas? You're the ones who have the authority to do things. You're the ones who instigated and did this. And yet, even hearing from Judas, they do nothing with the information. And they simply try to put it back on Judas's shoulders. The chief priest knew deep down Jesus was innocent. And yet it just goes to show that as sinners sometimes what we do is we ignore the truth when it's inconvenient. We ignore the truth when it's inconvenient. And we do this sometimes, don't we? You know that what you're about to say or do is going to hurt that person. But you still go ahead with it because in your anger you want to get them back, right? You know that lying is wrong, but in the moment you do it because you want something else, right? The truth is inconvenient in that moment. And so we ignore it. And then what do we do sometimes, though? So we ignore the truth when it's inconvenient, but then interestingly, we adhere to the truth when it's convenient. You see that with the chief priests. You see that with the blood money? And so what do you see? They're ignoring Jesus' innocence, and they're willing to kill a man contrary to God's law, and yet not long after that, what do they say? Oh, it's not lawful to put the blood money in the treasury. And you're thinking, really? Like, you're willing to shed innocent blood, but you don't dare put that blood money in the treasury. They're more concerned with these religious technicalities while at the same time killing an innocent man. Not to mention, they were the ones involved in the blood money, and yet now they're like acting like this horrible thing. It's like, you're the one who gave over the money. And it just reminds us, sin makes us big hypocrites sometimes. It makes us big hypocrites, where we don't bat an eye at the bigger sins in our lives, but we sure avoid those smaller things with that pharisaical rigidity. You know, even the chief priests knew Jesus was innocent. But there's another person who knew he was innocent in these stories, and it's Pilate. And you see this very clearly. Jesus goes before Pilate, who's the Roman governor, and Pilate has sort of his own trial. And so he's asking his own questions. He's trying to discover the truth of the situation, of what's going on. And even though after asking some questions, Pilate, he can't see anything wrong with Jesus. You know, I don't see anything wrong with the guy. And even in verse 23, he says to the crowd, what evil has he done? He's like, what did this guy do? It's like, I don't see it, guys. And to add on to that, you have Pilate's wife, and she dreams about Jesus and says, hey, don't do anything with him. He's a righteous man. You notice that? He's a righteous man. And you find Pilate, and he's trying to get out of condemning Jesus, and he uses this custom where they could release one prisoner, you know, every year, and so he uses that to try to get out of sending Jesus to his death, but to no avail. And so you can kind of see with Pilate, from beginning to end, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He was trying to get out of it, putting him to death. And even in the final act of Pilate here in the trial, he declares, hey, Jesus is innocent. He declares himself innocent and washes his hands and says, hey, I'm innocent of this man's blood. And so it's very clear that Pilate knew he was innocent. But here's the thing with Pilate. Is Pilate tried to get out of being responsible for Jesus' death, but he was still responsible? He was still responsible. He still sent Jesus to be crucified. He let his men scourge him. He had the power to stop it all. He had the power to refuse to let Jesus be killed, but he gave in to the crowds out of fear. No matter how much he tried to push away his guilt, he was guilty. I wanted to talk a little bit about that more, because what's fascinating is Judas, the chief priest, and Pilate, they all try to push away their guilt. You see that? They all try to push away their guilt. So for Judas, what does he do? He tries to feel better about himself by trying to give back the money, and he's trying to give that back, right? He doesn't want that guilt. He's trying to get it off his shoulders. What do the chief priests do? They try to absolve themselves by putting it back on Judas's shoulders. And Pilate, he tries to shake off the guilt by putting it on the crowd's shoulders. And this just shows that what happens is sinful mankind. What does sinful mankind do with its guilt? What does it do? It tries to push it away. It tries to push it away by various means. Because the Bible shows us, especially in Romans, every person inherently knows, you know, without Christ, of course, every person inherently knows they are guilty before God. But those who don't turn to the Lord, they try to remove it. They try to push away that guilt by all means, except the one that will actually do it, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So you see the world, they try to push away their guilt by simply having worldly sorrow like Judas. They think if I just feel bad enough for it, or if I just try to make things right horizontally, and then the guilt will go away, but it doesn't truly go away because they never took it to the Lord. They never bowed at the foot of the cross and felt the burden rolled off. So it's still there. But just feeling bad enough, just doing some good deeds doesn't remove guilt before God. Only the cross of Christ does. Only the cross of Christ has that power to remove guilt. What do other people do with their guilt to try to push it away? Others, they blame shift. In order to not feel it on their shoulders, they try to put it on someone else's shoulders. And this is, of course, the case of Adam and Eve. Remember when they are caught in their sin and they try to blame other people, right? Adam says, hey, my wife. Eve says, hey, the serpent, right? And so they're trying to put it on someone else's shoulders instead of owning up to their own sin. And you see that the chief priest and the Pilate do this. They tried to shift the blame to someone else. The chief priest did it to Judas. Pilate did it to the crowd. And it's interesting. It's really fascinating. You see the chief priest and Pilate say a very similar thing in putting it on someone else's shoulders. They were both, the chief priest and Pilate, were in authority to make a decision. And what do they say? See to it yourself. You see what they're doing? They're putting it over on their shoulders. Even though they're in charge of making this decision, see to it yourself, instead of seeing it to it themselves. Another way that sinful humanity tries to get rid of its guilt is by simply declaring it to be so. That's what Pilate did. He simply tried to declare himself innocent while at the same time sending Jesus to death. And it just goes to show a positive affirmation of your innocence and guiltlessness will not take away your guilt. No matter how many times you pronounce it over yourself, guilt is only expunged by the blood of Christ. If you keep trying to declare that you are not guilty before God without turning to Christ, it is all vain words. You will still be guilty. You are only guiltless in God's sight because He declares you guiltless. And the amazing thing is, He says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a way to not feel and have that guilt before God. It is only through faith in Jesus, who took your place and your sin on the cross and paid for it. You can be reconciled to God, blameless before Him, and feel this blessed relief of no more guilt and shame before Him. And so we see here that Jesus was innocent, even those who sent Him to death knew it, and yet He was still condemned. But we also see, secondly, though innocent, Jesus was substituted for the guilty. So he was substituted for the guilty. During the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England, he sentenced a soldier to be shot for his crimes. And so the execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening curfew bell. However, the bell did not sound. The soldier's fiancée had climbed into the belfry and clung to the great clapper of the bell to prevent it from striking. When she was summoned by Cromwell to account for her actions, she wept as she showed him her bruised and bleeding hands. And Cromwell's heart was touched. And he said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring tonight." You know, there's something in us that admires self-sacrifice for another person. Self-sacrifice that puts itself in harm's way so that someone else can go free. We find it even, interestingly, in their media, right? Books and movies and stories and things like that. And so this is because there's something in our heart that resonates and with self-sacrifice, because it's just such a magnificent display that beams forth and bursts with love that touches our hearts. And a truth that's found in Scripture is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. The substitutionary atonement of Christ. And this is the truth that Jesus, on the cross, he is actually dying for our sins. He was taking our place as a substitute, the guiltless for the guilty. Well, the story here of Jesus being swapped out for Barabbas is a stunning illustration of this. A very stunning illustration of what Jesus did on the cross. You see, Pilate is trying to give the people, here's an easy way out, right? Here's a softball to, you can easily hit it, right? Here's the easy way out, crowds. I'm going to give you a choice. You can either release Jesus or Barabbas, right? And so that's what he does. And this should have been an easy choice, shouldn't it? Jesus on the one side, innocent and sinless. On the other side, Barabbas, who is this notorious prisoner who, in another gospel account, we are told he was an insurrectionist who committed murder, right? So those are your options, right? I think of if you've ever seen those Capital One TV commercials, and the guy is there and he's saying, you know, banking with Capital One is the easiest decision in the history of decisions, right? And I'd say this one is easier. It was easier. And yet what happened? Crowd chooses to let Barabbas walk free and Jesus sent to his death. And we see here is that when Jesus was delivered over to be crucified, what happens? The sinner is released. The sinner was released. And you can't help but think about what Jesus did for us. Because if you think about it, we are Barabbas. We were guilty. We were condemned. We were rightly deserving to die. And yet in the greatest swap of history, the innocent died for the guilty. We were swapped out for Christ. For Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. As you think about this, it'd be interesting to know what happened with Barabbas, wouldn't it? Like, what happened after he got free and as he lived the rest of his life? What happened? What was he like? What did he think? We don't know. But imagine that he heard and believed of who Jesus was and, you know, of course, witnessed what he did for him. Imagine him knowing, I was guilty. I killed a man. I was condemned. I was on death row. I was on my way to death. But the innocent Son of God took my spot and died instead of me. Imagine knowing that. Well, guess what? You don't have to actually be Barabbas to know what it feels like, because it happened with us. It happened with us. Because the Bible shows us we are all sinners. We rightly deserve to die. We rightly deserve to face God's wrath. We were justly condemned. We were rebels against God. We were guilty before God. And yet, what did God do? He put forward Jesus, the sinless, innocent Son of God, who took on flesh to be pierced for our transgressions, to be crushed for our iniquities. As Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Though innocent, Jesus humbly took our place so that we could be free, so that we could be forgiven. Like Barabbas, who wasn't actually innocent, but he was declared innocent because of Christ taking his spot, so we are declared innocent in God's sight, though, because of Christ taking our place. And just think about that truth. And what else can you do but just leap for joy and rejoice in the great act of love of Christ? Marvel at his grace, because we realize we live because the Son of God died. Jesus was substituted. Jesus, the innocent, sinless one who wasn't guilty of this, but as Scripture says, he never even sinned once. Jesus, that Jesus, was substituted for the guilty, us. You see, this passage is just seeping with, of course, the innocence of Christ, as we see him condemned to die, substituted for the guilty, and yet, though innocent, Jesus was delivered over to die for us. You know, it's one thing to be innocent of a crime. It's wholly another one to be completely innocent of all sin. And that's what Jesus was and is. Completely sinless, innocent of what he was condemned for. And yet, through that all, he went to the cross for us. And to think that Jesus says he could have called for the Father to send more than 12 legions of angels if he wanted to. He could have looked and sought out an easy way out and walked down it. He's the Word made flesh. He could have destroyed all of his prosecutors and judges' arguments with just the words from his mouth. And yet, if you notice in these verses, he keeps mostly silent. He keeps mostly silent. And you have to ask, why? Like, why, Jesus? Why would you not just, you know, use all, you know, who you are and all of your amazing speaking abilities, because you are the Word made flesh, and just destroy these people with your arguments and your defense, and you could do all these amazing things to get out of this. Why would you just keep mostly silent? I mean, these people were accusing him of all of these false things, and he just doesn't say a word. I mean, if he's truly king, as Pilate questioned him about, then why go through all this, allowing this to happen to yourself? Because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the spotless, sinless, innocent Lamb of God who Isaiah prophesied would be oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Though innocent, Jesus humbly, voluntarily submitted to being like a lamb to the slaughter in order to take away our sins, to be crushed for our iniquities. But unlike a lamb who doesn't understand what's going on, Jesus understood what was going on, and yet he went through with it. He still went. And so as you think about all these things, how could we not respond? Like, how could we, how else can we respond to all this? But like Pilate, who was greatly amazed, how else can we respond? But unlike Pilate, we don't simply wash our hands and say, see to yourself, pushing away the decision. But we bow the knee in repentance and faith and worship and service to the King who died for us so that we could be set free. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and grateful for Jesus and what he has done. Lord, we were condemned and deserved to die. We deserve to face your wrath, and yet out of your love, you sent your only Son, Jesus, to take on flesh, to dwell among us, to live a sinless, perfect life that we could never live, to obey the law perfectly that we could never do, and then to die voluntarily, humbly, in our place, as our substitute, so that we, the guilty, could go free. Lord, it's astounding. Help us to be just amazed at that news, at what Jesus has done. But Lord, I pray that it would change our lives, that it wouldn't just stop in our brains and in our minds, but it would go down to our hearts, and then eventually there to our hands and our feet, that we would go and be changed and show your love to others. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you so much for listening. We pray that you were encouraged by the sermon today. This sermon was preached at First Baptist Church of Clearfield, Pennsylvania. If you'd like more information about our church, you can visit our website at fbcclearfield.com. May God grant you grace and peace as you look to Him today.